We've been announcing for probably over a month now the coming Kingdom of God Bible seminars. Just 3 weeks now, September 10th, just 3 weeks away. Hard to imagine they're so close as well. And just so we are all clear as to what they are intending to do, I want to make sure that we're all on the same page on that. I think the Home Office does as well. These seminars are designed to help our Good News subscribers understand the Kingdom of God through a more focused and interactive experience with us. To kind of clarify what that statement is, what that name refers to. And not all cases, just because they read our magazine, do they understand fully what that means. And in many cases, we can disseminate the knowledge. But, you know, as the Apostle Paul said, that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. It's the experiencing of that, the application of it, and seeing others who are applying that, where we truly understand that and work within the body of Christ to bring that about and do that work. I'm sure that some think that this is a kind of a proselytizing effort, and I want to turn to a scripture, at least initially here in introducing this concept. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3. You know, from the day I first began attending the Church of God, which is 29 years ago, one of the things that stood out most with respect to all of the other churches that called itself Christian was that they were, that the church itself was focused and described itself as non-proselytizing. They don't go out and get members. That was not the initiative. And it's still not the initiative. It's something unique to God's church, and it remains. This is 1 Corinthians 3. We'll read verses 5 through 7. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. We all recognize that it's God who gives the increase. He's the one that does the calling. He's the one that increases growth and understanding, as well as numbers of people in the church. Verse 7, so then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, for you are God's building. We are God's building. He is the one that's putting it together. We assist with it. We do our part. We have our role to play. But God gives the increase. If anyone thinks that this is a proselytizing effort, or that this is an effort on the part of the church to grow its membership, they will have a lot more to learn about this particular verse, and they'll understand it more clearly. This is an effort simply to clarify for our Good News subscribers, and really anyone else. I mean, part of the instruction that they were given here is, if you have a family member or friends or coworkers or something who have been asking you about your beliefs and they want to know and understand more about them, this is a perfect opportunity for them to come to an occasion, a service, an event where they will be received as visitors, and where it'll be basic understanding that is revealed and related to them, so they get a feel for what we believe and what we're working towards. So it's not just limited to Good News subscribers. It's more of an open forum. If you know of anybody that you would like to bring along to experience this, they're also welcome. Now, to receive these subscribers and others who may come, we have changed the format of services. This was sent out to us by the Home Office. The format for service will be opening prayer, no song service. The first seminar, which will run perhaps 40 to 50 minutes, trying to keep it as short as possible, probably 40 minutes. A 10 or 15 minute break for tea or coffee. And then another seminar right after that, another 40 minutes or so, that's designed to work hand in hand. The men who are giving these in various locations are working through their versions of the outline, and the Home Office was very flexible in giving us an opportunity to expand on or condense those outlines as we're comfortable with. But the basic consistent theme is there, the disclosure of what the Kingdom of God is and what it means. We would then close with prayer, and then afterwards there would be complimentary snacks, drinks and appetizers and so on to encourage standing around talking afterwards. And some have asked why we have changed our order of services. Some are okay with that, some are not. There's no song service. Others have talked about how we should dress. The instruction is that we should dress as we always normally dress for services. We want them to see what we do during a holy convocation. But this format for services was recommended by the Home Office, and as a result, we're going to try it and see how it works. We'll report back to the Home Office how it works. And again, any of your comments about the formatting for services, please let me know, and I'll be glad to pass those on to the Home Office. Now, we all want this to go well, but this is kind of something new for us. And some who have been involved with public Bible lectures before, maybe it isn't as new, but it's been a while since we've done anything like that. So many are wondering, you know, what we should do, how we should respond. I've heard others make comments that they hope no one asks them any questions. They're going to hide in the bathroom the entire time. Well, we shouldn't be hiding from our guests. I mean, this is us acting as hosts to receive them. They should be seeing the hospitality that is in us as you know, Christians, and they should be seeing a lot more. Now, we don't want our guests to feel uncomfortable. We don't want them coming to an empty hall. If you've chosen that week to attend a service someplace where they're not doing that, we would encourage you not to. Again, part of this is that they interact and that they see the kingdom of God in us, not just when I say that, I don't mean it in an ethereal way. We'll talk about that as we go through this message. But they would see Christ in us and how we are all preparing for the kingdom. That makes much more of an impact in many ways than simply disseminating the knowledge. Ideally, what we want to see, or what we want them to see in all of us, is Jesus Christ. Christ in us. And that's what this message is about today. If you want a title, the title is By Christ in Us. So in the context of these coming seminars, let's look at that. And let's look at how we can best be ready and prepared to receive those guests on that day. And frankly, receive anyone who approaches us and asks us the reason of the hope that is in us. That specific reference that Peter wrote about is a reference to giving Christ his place within us and being ready with an answer. So there's a readiness on our part, but there's also a preparation. Christ in us is what they will be drawn to. Jesus Christ is called teacher. He's called master. He's called the head of the church in many different situations throughout Scripture. And in all situations, when we want to know how we should be conducting ourselves in any given event or format or situation that we're put in, we can learn directly from Jesus Christ how to do that. Let's go to John 6. John 6, we'll read verses 44 through 45. And understand, as Christ understood, how this process works. Because this is something that's lost in Christianity today. John 6, verses 44 through 45. Christ himself said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So nobody can come to Christ. They are supposed to come to Christ. But they come to Christ because God the Father is drawing them to Christ. "And I will raise him up at the last day." Verse 45, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God." So God is the one doing the teaching. He is imparting the knowledge. "Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." So anyone who's being called, we don't have to worry about whether or not someone is being called. We don't have to be concerned about whether or not what we say or do from that perspective encourages them or lights a spark or a fire within them. We have nothing to do with that. They are called by God the Father, and they're drawn to Christ. Well, they should be drawn by Christ in us. By Christ in us. Christ knows that only the Father can call people into the kingdom, and if Christ is working in each of us, we would know that and understand it as well. He knows that only those the Father calls will come to him. We should know that as well. And if we read verses 35 through 40 here, we'll get to that later, but He makes a reference here, and also, as we just read, that he will raise them up in the last day, and he's not willing to cast any of them aside. So there's no judgment as to whether or not this one is worthy or this one is not. If they are drawn to Christ, then God is drawing them. Now, how did Christ relate to the people God was drawing to him? How did he relate to the new people he came into contact with? The people that God was bringing to him. Let's look through a few examples here. Let's stay in the book of John. In the book of John, we look at a number of situations early on in his ministry where he went through experiences of individuals who were being drawn to him by God the Father and how he responded to them. We can learn from these. These can be things that we apply on September 10th, but things that we apply throughout our Christian lives as we emulate Christ. John 1. John chapter 1, let's read verses 35 through 38. John the Baptist is referenced to prior to this, and John is speaking to his disciples. He's pointing out the Lamb of God, that Christ is the Lamb of God. He's telling his disciples that his work is supposed to diminish while Christ's work increases. And he points out to his disciples Jesus Christ as he was simply walking by. Verse 35. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. These were John's disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them followed, said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, teacher, they recognized him as teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and see." So what was his response? Did he immediately start preaching the kingdom of God to them? Did he point out all the changes that they had to make in their lives? No, he approached them at their level. He asked them the question, "What do you want? What are your needs? What are you interested in at the moment?" Christ in us would encourage us to do the same thing. Christ began where the individuals who were approaching him were at. And then he gradually led them to himself. Christ did that. Let's go to John chapter 2. Read verses 3 through 11. We're very familiar with this story. This is the wedding in Cana, where the master of the house, the master of the wedding services or ceremony, runs out of wine. Verse 3, "And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.'" The time of his being revealed had not yet come. His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." It sounds like a mother. Just an assumption that he's going to do something. Just whatever he tells you to do, do it. I just think that's a funny interaction there. Verse 6, "Now there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of the purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water,' and they filled them up with them to the brim. And he said to them, 'Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast,' and they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from," he knew he was out of wine, "but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called to the bridegroom, and he said to him, 'Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have drunk, then the inferior wine, you have kept the good wine until now.'" So this was high quality wine. And this is the, and it says in verse 11, "This is the beginning of the signs that he did in Cana of Galilee, which manifested or revealed his glory, and his disciples believed him." So these signs began developing. Now it's interesting, during the celebration when the host ran out of wine, this is a social disaster. You're inviting people to this wedding feast. You're running the feast, and now you run out. And when his mother learned of it, told her son, he then turned the water into wine. And he wasn't there to do a miracle. He was simply there to help and serve when there was a need. Christ cared for people's needs. This was not a spiritual need. They simply needed wine to continue the wedding feast, and they were out. He was saving the master of ceremonies here from a social enigma, social embarrassment, humiliation. And he did it quietly. He did it tactfully. Jesus met the need of the present moment, and he met it with discretion. So we may have a clear understanding, as he did, that what people truly, really need is a meaningful relationship with God the Father. But we don't hit them with that between the eyes the moment we see them. We look for needs as Christ looked for needs. And we look to serve as Christ looked to serve. And then we build from there. In John chapter 3, we're also very familiar with this story. This is a Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, referenced in verse 1. In verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night. It's an indication here that he didn't want others to see what he was doing. He came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, or teacher, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Interesting, he says a teacher, not the teacher. Reveals a little bit of something about his understanding. That you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born, and that should read from above, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now Christ knew that Nicodemus was a teacher of the Jews, and he had heard him call him a teacher, but not the teacher. Now the Jews were expecting the kingdom of God to be set up. Nicodemus knew this, and he was wondering about it, and Christ understood this, and he reached at him at this level. Given his statement calling Christ a teacher instead of the teacher, he recognized that Nicodemus couldn't see the king of the kingdom standing right before him. And that's why he said, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born from above, unless that mind and heart is opened up by God to understand that, to see the king of the kingdom, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It has to be revealed to him by his Father. But Christ knew exactly what he was asking for, and he began to explain to him how to participate in the kingdom of God. That, first and foremost, is about accepting its king. And he says, you must be born of above, of water and of spirit. Belonging to physical Israel, as Nicodemus did, was not enough. There has to be this being born from above. In other words, God has to do the calling and being drawing them to Christ and even putting it within their heart to see Christ, to recognize Christ as the key to the kingdom. But he addressed these rabbis' questions, and he involved it at his level so he could understand it, gave him spiritual understanding. That's the way he responded to individuals. He looked and see at the level that they were at. It was inquisitive at first. And in the process of learning and understanding where the individual was at, he could address them at their level. Again, let's go to chapter 4 here. Chapter 4 is the story of the woman at the well. She was after water. She wasn't after the Messiah. And she was surprised to see that there was a Jew here. Beyond the fact that there was a Jew here, because this is a well in Samaria, she was surprised and astonished that a Jew would be talking to her since she was a Samaritan. Jesus crossed that line, that gap. Even his own disciples were astonished to see that. And we could read through this here, but I know you're very well familiar with the story. Actually, you know what? Let's do that. Let's begin reading. Okay, let's begin reading in verse 9. Verse 8. For this, his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So he's alone here at the well. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? That was considered unclean. And the Jews would never do that. For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you'd have asked him and he would have given you living water. So he's talking to her about living water. Where was her mind at? She was at the well to get water. Probably something... an event she had to perform perhaps multiple times a day because, you know, they didn't have hot and cold running water in their homes like we do. It was a process of going to carry that, get the water at the well and then carry it back home. He could see that this was on her mind, and this is the way that he addressed her. Verse 11, the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? She had just brought her pots and pitchers and whatever she was going to carry it in, and he was going to give her water with nothing. Verse 12, so she asks the question, she probes further, and then he responds. Verse 12, are you greater, he keeps going, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Now, this is her effort to pick a fight. Are you greater than our father Jacob? This was hugely fought and contested by the Jews. These were Samaritans. Jacob was not their father. They were simply dwelling on that land. The history was that they were brought in, taught these ways to prevent some of the plagues that were coming upon them at the time. And over time, over periods of generations and a long period of time, they just believed this was their land and they were descended from Jacob. At least that's what their teachings were. She's trying to pick a fight. He doesn't go there. And you know, if you're approached by others who recognize there's something in you that you understand something deeper, better, stronger than they do, they will sometimes try to pick a fight with you. Don't go there. Don't get into a contesting. You know, if somebody throws Christmas out, don't let them drag you into an argument as to whether Christmas is right or wrong, or Easter, or what's an Easter bunny, or those kinds of things. Again, go to them where they're at and lead this conversation as he does here. Verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water, he goes back to the point he made, not the one she brought up. He doesn't even go there. His point was living water. He was making the metaphor for the water she was getting and the water of life that he would provide. Verse 13 again, Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come near to draw, or come here to draw. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. He knew something about her. He understood something about where she was coming from. Now she goes on to the defensive, and she recognizes something in him. Verse 17, the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, and that you spoke truly. Now, we may know something about the individuals who come through this door on September 10th, and we don't necessarily have to put them in the defensive by revealing that to them. This may have been a woman who was pretty significant in this group. Maybe the person she was married to or in the past or that she was with now was somebody significant in Samaria. And he was putting this into this position so she could recognize who he was. And verse 19, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you Jews say that Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship. Again, she goes back to picking a fight. On the defensive, many people will do this. The claws will come out, and they will try to take the offensive because they're in a defensive position. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you neither will worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. This is a core element of the depth of our understanding, worshiping God in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. He used this bridge of the water and the well to explain to her some really deep truths about who he was and what he was doing. She sought to quarrel with him, and he wouldn't go there. He avoided the quarrel by rising above it and offering her water that ensures her she would never thirst again. And then he carefully led her from where she was to where he wanted the conversation to go in the end, which was an understanding of who he was and the one who was giving this everlasting water. Let's go to chapter 5. Chapter 5 is the story of the lame man who was sitting by the pool of Bethesda wanting to be healed. We don't know if the story was true or not. It could have been a rumor that as soon as the water was stirred, people jumped into the water and they were healed. Whether that was correct or not, we don't know. But it was a rumor. He was there ready for this to happen. But because he was lame, somebody always beat him into the water. So Christ sees him and deals with him where he's at. This is in verse 5. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? Now this may seem an odd question, but if you suffered an infirmity for 38 years, in many cases your entire life revolves around this. Because once you are no longer infirmed in this respect, You can't sit there and beg money anymore. You got to go out and get a job. Your life completely changes afterwards. The pity that people have been giving you for 38 years would disappear. Things change, and some people don't want to come out of that. So he addressed him where he is at. He doesn't say, "Do you want eternal life?" This guy wants to walk. He understands that by seeing him where he was at. That's what he said. Do you want to be made well? Verse 7, the sick man answered him, said, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, while I am coming another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And immediately the man was made well. He took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. It gets him into trouble afterwards because of the Jews' perspective. But again, he's meeting a human need precisely at the point of that individual's greatest need. He needs to be able to walk. When he asked him, man who'd been lying in despair for 38 years, when he asked him if he wanted to be made well, his response was positive. "Absolutely, I want to get in this water, but I can't make it." So he responded to Jesus' command. He rose to his feet, and his body was made whole again. That was what Christ gave him. No preaching of the gospel at this point. No explanation of the kingdom of God. No, nothing. He met this individual at his needs. Jesus was moved by compassion, as we should be if Christ is in us, and he initiated the contact to meet a physical need. Let's look at John chapter 6 here. John 6 is the miracle of feeding the multitudes. We're all familiar with this as well. Some have indicated this may have happened more than one time. And certainly when you look at the different accounts, there are things different between one and the other, so it may have happened more than once. But in feeding the multitudes, let's just read a few verses here. We'll begin reading at verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover feast of the Jews was near. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" So he's just putting it out for Philip. A little seed out there for Philip to kind of pick up on and consider. Verse 6, but this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. This was a lesson for the disciples. In this context, we should see these Kingdom of God seminars as a lesson for us as well. Now, we may be evaluating our effectiveness in this solely based on the number of people who are coming. By the way, we've got at least 12 signed up to come, who have registered to come. And we're told by the Home Office there will probably be more, but they simply don't want to share with us that information. So we should expect at least 12. Duluth doesn't have any, and when I checked last, which was Thursday night, and Little Falls doesn't have any yet, but there may be some as well. They're just reluctant to actually sign up. This is an instruction for us. Are we ready to do this? Are we ready to receive people? Is Christ in us evident? And are we skilled in making that obvious to others without being pushy or arrogant or selfish or getful? Because Christ didn't approach them that way. Verse 7, Philip answered him and said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many? Then Jesus said to them, make the people sit down. Then there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down. In number about 5,000. Now remember why this group was drawn to Christ, as we read earlier? Did they want to hear the gospel of the kingdom of God? No, he had healed diseases, and many of them had diseases. And because this guy was working miracles and signs, they were drawn to him. Well, now they were going to see another sign. Verse 11, Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and disciples to those who were sitting down. And likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So then when they were filled, they said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. And then verse 14, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. So some of these signs were for them as well. They were being led by God's Spirit at that point. God's Spirit was working with them and oftentimes through them, but they didn't have it within them at that point. But they could see these things. Thousands of hungry people showed up on a hillside, you know, overlooking the Sea of Galilee. And they had a definite need. They were hungry. They needed to be fed. And the disciples, though they wanted to send out like they would normally to a neighboring village or something and bring in food, Jesus insisted that the disciples themselves meet the need as a lesson for them. So the teacher prayed, Christ prayed, and the bread and fish were broken, and thousands ate until they were filled. Now we could continue on with this, but over and over again we see it in the scriptures that Christ, you know, he didn't go toe to toe with somebody initially with heavy news or heavy instruction. There may have been cases where he was dealing with the Pharisees or those who should know better, where he, you know, talked to them very, very directly. But in most cases, when people came to him, he looked to meet a need that they had, some need. What can we do to help you? What can we do to serve you? This is one of the reasons that we're serving complimentary coffee and tea in the midterm, little break, and also, you know, bringing in goodies and snacks and things afterwards. If they are to see Christ in us, if indeed God is calling them, he's calling them to Christ in us, calling them to see that, to recognize that and understanding. And if God is calling them to that, and they see that in us, then the connection will be made. And that's nothing we do of ourselves. We're not reaching out to try to grab people and bring them into our congregation so we can grow in number. That is not the emphasis here. The emphasis here is so that they can actually see the works, the nature of Christ within Christians, true Christians. Notice how Christ worked. He did not tell that humiliated or potentially humiliated host at Cana that he needed to be born again. That wasn't where he was at. He had an immediate need, and he met that immediate need. Talking to him about the kingdom of God at that point would have been inappropriate. He didn't tell that paralytic man about living water, although the water was right there. He met that individual's need. That's not where this guy's mind was focused. He had to understand where he was coming from and how to meet him. The Messiah then helped him to get up and walk. That met his need. And there was some instruction that came afterwards, but not immediately, not initially. That was not the focus. Now, we must recognize that Jesus Christ is the one who meets every human need. But every human being doesn't yet understand this. If they're being drawn by God, they're being drawn to Christ. That is the process that God the Father has put in place. Jesus is to meet every human need. Jesus in us should be recognizing those needs in others. Christ's method of evangelism was simply this: to reach people where they are, to touch them at the point of their need, and to give them a glimpse of his love and his magnificent way of life and how this all works. That starts at the level of their needs. Now, whether we do this on September 10th or not, or we continue this going forward, or we change it or do something, every day we rub shoulders with all kinds of people in this world. And they all have needs, great needs in many cases, physical needs, spiritual needs, emotional needs, mental needs. Christ in us, in every one of those elbow rubbings, should help us to recognize those needs in others and work to meet them. Now, we may not have been given the ability to heal people or multiply food at, you know, your company luncheon when they run short. That's not a gift that's been given us. But we do have gifts, the nature of Christ. We have things we can give, things we can share to help people meet needs. Christ in us will help us to recognize those needs. And look at it from this perspective. And look who God is calling here to Christ. Let's go to Luke chapter 4. I mentioned this when we were going through the branding study, that when you think that God does not have a target market, he certainly does. Now, the entire world needs to hear the gospel message, absolutely. But there are individuals that God is working with who will be drawn to Christ. Who are they? Well, it's described by the prophet Isaiah, and it's Christ's first reading when he stood up at the temple to read from Isaiah 49 and Isaiah 61. He reads this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, people with a very substantial financial need. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, people who are lonely, people who are recognizing a hole in them. Hearts are broken. To proclaim liberty, freedom to the captives. To recover sight of the blind. And it's a spiritual reference as well. Those who could not see before and now are able to see. To set at liberty those who are oppressed. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That defines our target market better than anything else. And God is the one that establishes that target market. For a human being to recognize those needs inside themselves, God has to reveal that. God the Father. Remember what Christ said in Matthew 6, 44 and 45? God teaches. God the Father teaches. Instruction comes from Him. Now, Christ in us will help us to recognize those needs. Help us to see those needs. And the individuals who come here, if indeed they're being drawn by God to be here, and not everyone will be. I made reference earlier to this idea that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The individuals that are being drawn by God to hear aren't just interested in knowledge. They may think they are. Many of us were when maybe we first started attending. We wanted to know end time events, and we wanted to try to connect prophecy and what's going to happen in the future and so on. And many who read our magazine read that for that reason. It's filled with that kind of knowledge. And they will come here and they'll receive more knowledge. But you know what? If they're not being drawn by God to Christ, then they're missing the big part of that. Their knowledge is potentially puffing them up so they won't see it. Like Nicodemus couldn't see it. Focused on the knowledge, the academics of it all, and not the connection, the relationship. God would call people to Christ. They would be looking for that other aspect. Love that builds up. This is not just about academic knowledge. We've talked about that any number of times in the past 6 months. It's about what that knowledge does to us. We ingrain it within ourselves. It changes us. It turns us from unloving beings into loving beings. Something happens to somebody when they first come to church for the first time, and they're looking for that. Do you remember this when you were first called into the church? Now, some of you who are raised in the church, maybe your experience was not this strong, but for those who are called from outside, you remember the first day you walked into church services? I don't know. I was struggling to try to do all this on my own. I didn't know there was this church out there, trying to keep a Sabbath, all concerned about things like how far a Sabbath day's journey was, so that instead of cooking my dinner on the Sabbath, I could walk to the nearest pizza place and get a pizza and bring it back. Little dumb things like this that we all kind of go through when we're first trying to learn and understand. But I remember walking through the door. I remember the first person I met. I remember the person I sat next to. I remember that day like it was yesterday. And I remember there was a connection there. Do you remember that? That God cultivated this in you well outside of this group. And then when you came in, it was like somebody opened the door. And here they are. Man, these are my brothers in Christ. And we experience that at the Feast of Tabernacles every year. It's a wonderful, incredible experience that those who are being led by God's Spirit experience. Whenever you visit another church, whenever you go to a Feast of Tabernacles, you're sitting next to somebody at the feast on the opening night, and after a five-minute conversation after services, you know you've got a brother. You know that? That feeling? That's something that somebody who's God has put into them the desire to seek Him and the desire to seek Christ because He's calling him to Christ. When they recognize that in others, the connection is made. We don't have to worry about that. We don't have to be concerned about it at all. Our job is to grow Christ within, because they will be drawn by Christ within. As did Christ, we need to meet people where they are at. We need to reach out with God's love to help us recognize and meet their needs, physical, mental, emotional, spiritual, as we are able, as the gifts God's given us. You know, there are two kinds of needs in this world, and Christ was able to discern these needs. There are perceived needs, so the individual who recognizes the need in themselves. And then there are the unperceived needs. Perhaps others can recognize them. We know that everyone who walks in that door, the number one need that they have, and that every human being on the planet has, is that they need a meaningful relationship with God through Christ. We get that. Initially, they're not going to get that. Your coworkers don't get that. Your neighbors don't see that. But God will lead them through that process to recognize that need and make it perceived. We have to work with perceived needs. Needs which they get, that they can understand through their senses. And we know what these needs are. We have them. There are many people going through severe trials. Perhaps trials that God has allowed us to go through so that we can be sensitive to these things. And we know the things that can help them. Trials of within their marriages. Maybe horrendous divorce or something. Because, again, if you're going to be called out of this world, those things are going to become obvious and evident. And you're going to come in with regrets because maybe you blew a marriage relationship or something that you did wrong apart from Scripture. You recognize there is a need within you. Maybe that need initially is a recognition that you need God, but maybe you're looking for answers to solve that immediate problem in your life. Are you having marriage difficulties, health problems? Many of us have, and still are, going through severe health problems and trials. Others who will come here and visit will be doing the same thing. Will they see Christ in us? Will we be able to share Christ within us with them to help them through those health trials? Maybe you can't reach out and heal them like Christ could, but can you give them advice, counsel, wisdom, understanding, help them to deal with it, help them to understand what you've learned through your trials? It's why we go through them. What about death in the family? Maybe someone will have a recent death in the family. Many people who begin looking for God are dealing with issues like that. I just lost a loved one, a child or a brother or sister or a parent. And I'm asking these questions. What's this all about? How do we find meaning? Well, maybe we can't make that jump to the kingdom of God, at least initially, for them. But we can help them deal with that trial if we've been through it ourselves. Sometimes it's just a matter of listening and deeply caring about it. They recognize that. They'll see that. Financial issues. Many in this society are going through tremendous financial issues. Can we help? Do we hit them with the tithe hammer right away? No, that Christ wouldn't initially do that. We would help them with advice on maybe what they could do with their finances, how they can overcome them, and so on. We can simply sympathize. We will have people walk through that door who are harried businessmen, who don't have time for anything, or frazzled housewives that, you know, are just trying to make sense of their lives. And they feel the need to alleviate stress. Maybe that's all Christ in us can do for them. Help them calm down. Give them a peaceful place to come. Give them an ear to listen to. Show them a heart that cares. How many here have smoked? I don't see a show of hands, but did you kick the smoking habit? Maybe someone will come here with a smoking habit. Or worse than that, stuck on some other kinds of drugs or something like that that maybe you've had an experience with. Maybe your own, maybe a relative or something. Can we give advice? Can we counsel them? Can we help them as Christ would help them? In a non-judgmental, negative, getful way, not to try to bring them into the fold. That's not the objective here. Can we show them Christ in us? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. We all know that the greatest human need is for human beings to be reconciled with God. But again, this is always done through Christ. But this is another generally unperceived need, even in the vast majority of Christianity. Most don't sense this need initially, that they need a connection, a reconciliation with God, because they're still just focused on their felt needs, like the guy at the well, like the hungry people on the hillside. What are they feeling at the time? But those needs, those felt needs, those perceived needs, can become avenues through which a person becomes aware of their ultimate need. That's what Christ did. He took them from where they were at and he ran them through that process into ultimately that connection with God, that reconciliation. Christ began where they were focused. That kind of approach helps break down barriers between people. And there will be many barriers for the individuals who walk through this door. They're nervous. They're wondering what we'll be like. They're wondering what they're going to experience, but they fought through all of those just to be here. We need to receive them. Christ in us receives. And it helps build relationships. Once those barriers are broken down by a, you know, ear that listens, a heart that cares, a responsiveness, and they recognize the peace that we have here and the relationships that we have with one another, as they become familiar with those, they will be drawn to them. God, who promised to teach everyone, that was the reference we read in John 6, He is the one that will bring them to the understanding of their ultimate need. That will not be us. God does that. God, the Father, does the teaching. And then He draws them to Christ. Now, I don't want us to think that this approach, even though it is correct, it is accurate to Scripture, it is Christ-like. I don't want us to expect that this will always work. We may do things wonderfully, perfectly that day, so that our Heavenly Father is very pleased with what we do on September 10th. And the individuals that come, nobody responds and nobody returns. Is that our fault? Well, even though the approach we take is correct, we shouldn't expect that it will always be effective every time. Even Christ got into trouble with the Jews. Let's go back to John 5 here. I mentioned this earlier. Begin reading in verse 10. This is the back end of the story of the individual who was healed at the well on the Sabbath. Verse 10, the Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. I find that amazing. They've known this guy for 38 years, right? They've seen him every time they walk in through the door. There he is. Now this guy's walking around and carrying his bed. What do they say? It's not lawful for you to be carrying your bed. Isn't that amazing? Okay, we won't go there. Verse 11, he answered them, He who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. Then they asked him, who is the man that said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not even know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn a multitude being in that place. He withdrew. Now, worldly Christianity doesn't get this. In fact, he told people before, after he healed them, after he met their need, he says, keep this quiet. Don't tell anybody. What? How does that even fit into the rest of the world's Christianity? Whoa, preach Christ. We all ought to be out preaching Christ. One of the things that annoyed me when God was first teaching me to look for Christ, I would go to various churches. I saw this process where as soon as somebody was converted, as soon as they were baptized, okay, now go out and preach Christ. What? You just became baptized. You just had this knowledge. And now you are completely and utterly green and you're supposed to go out and preach Christ? Is it that simple? That's why I did not like churches who had as a basis, they were proselytizing. I kind of understood through Scripture and Christ's approach itself that He's non-proselytizing. He's not out to get members. He is there by God's command and will to allow God to draw people to Him. That's what these Kingdom of God seminars are about. We're allowing people to be drawn to us. More specifically, to be drawn to Christ in us. Christ in us. Not only do we have to be developing Christ in us by the guidance of God's Spirit and His Word, we have to know how to share that. This may be more of a process for us to learn and grow spiritually in the grace and knowledge of Christ than it is a process to, you know, bring people into the church. Certainly it is. But have to be. It's not our job to call. Let's go keep reading here. I want us to see and understand that even though this will be our approach, that it's not always well received. Verse 13. But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn a multitude being in that place. Didn't even know who he was. Jesus didn't even introduce himself to this guy. Didn't even know who he was. Just met the need and moved on. Let God do the calling. Let God do the drawing. Simply be Christ-like. Verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, See, you have been made well. Sin no more. This is interesting that Jesus found him. You have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. Verse 16. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Not everybody who sees this response in us, who sees Christ in us, truly Christ in us, will respond positively. At times, this approach can and does engender persecution. does bring about criticism and those who would attack us. In those cases, if we see this happening, let the ministry deal with this. We're equipped to deal with it. Don't lash out. Don't retaliate. Don't become defensive. Don't become discouraged. This is the process we're supposed to be about. If there's an individual causing problem or attacking or whatever, the ministry here will deal with it. Call for one of the elders. Call for one of the leaders within the church and say there's somebody being disruptive. Somebody that's attacking, somebody that's spreading false doctrine. They're here to get something versus to actually listen and learn. From all of our experience in this, that's not the individuals that will be drawn here, but it's a possibility. When that happens, let the ministry deal with it. So how do we, what is the basic approach that we have in applying all of this? Well, the answer is to glorify God. And all we do, glorify God. Don't glorify ourselves. Don't glorify the United Church of God. Don't glorify our leadership, our doctrines, our home office. Don't glorify our magazine. Glorify God. That was Christ's approach. If Christ is in us, that will be our approach. Ancient Israel was all focused on the fact that they were God's people. That was part of what was blinding the Pharisees when they could not see the kingdom of God standing before them in its king. They assumed they were better, and pride entered in. Well, when pride entered in, God left. He embraces the weak and the humble, not the proud and the arrogant. Let's go to 1 Peter 2 here. 1 Peter chapter 2, read verses 9 through 12. This is where we are described as a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 12. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, some say a kingdom of priests, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Well, there it is. Why are we called a royal priesthood? Why is God creating this kingdom of priests and teachers and kings? Why? That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you. Who called us? The Father. Not Christ. The Father called us. Not the church. Father calls. Out of darkness into his marvelous light. His marvelous light is here if Christ is in us and if we're letting that light shine. Verse 10, who were once not a people but now are the people of God. What connects us, brethren, beyond the fact that God called us and gave us his Spirit? Nothing. We could say we're all Americans. Not all of us are. We can say that we all live in the state of Minnesota. Not all of us did. We can all say we have a similar background. No. Race, sex, color, creed, national origin, any of that stuff connect us? No. We are connected because God all called us and put us through that process. And we are developing Christ within us. And now we are called the people of God. Apart from that, we are not the people of God. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We, of all people, having been given forgiveness, God's mercy, dwelling in his grace, should be receptive of others he may be calling. Verse 11, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Much of this can be pride. And we're willing to share knowledge with the individuals that walk through this door, but we're not willing to share ourselves. That's not Christ talking. That's our old human nature talking. If all we're willing to do is share academically what we know, how in the world will they learn the love of God? Are we building up in love, or are we simply puffing up with knowledge? Verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, we are to be honorable, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. It may not be their time. This may be an event that leads up to the time where they actually acknowledge it and God does call them. And he's putting them through this now. So we shouldn't get all upset if somebody visits and we don't see them again. They may be back. Maybe going through a process of which that was step one. And over time, God will let them see that. He will do the teaching. A royal priesthood, brethren, is a conduit that helps people to reconcile to God. Now, we don't do that academically. It's not about disseminating knowledge. It's about loving them, meeting their needs at their level. To glorify God, we must orient people to Him, not ourselves. The self-focus sets up a wrong mindset. We don't want to say, you know, United Church of God people are the best. No. Our brand of Christianity is the best. No. People often leave a church to seek a new church, not because they're turned off by God or by Christ or by Scripture, but because they're turned off by the people of their former church. Because they can see that their initiative is selfish, that they're not practicing what they preach, that they'll read something in Scripture where Christ says to do something and they're not doing it. And they don't recognize Christ in that church anymore. Not because that church has changed, but because if God is working with them and helping them to understand, they're recognizing more of Christ, and they're not seeing it in that group. Will they see it in us? Those responding to God's call seek Christ, and they won't be constrained by the institutions of men. We weren't. Most of us came out of other institutions that called themselves Christian. In order for this to work, in order for us to fulfill our part, our focus must be on Christ, not on UCG. On God, not on ourselves. Glorify God on that day and we will do fine. Let's read John 6 here. John 6 verses 35 through 40. I made reference to this earlier. But it sets up an understanding of the approach that we should have on this day. And in every indication or every time we come in contact with somebody who God may be working with. John 6, verse 35. I want to read this from the New International Version. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. And he who believes in me will never be thirsty. These individuals are hungry and thirsty spiritually. But as I told you, you have seen me and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. If Christ is in us, we will be doing the will of the Father. And that will be a clear understanding of our role and responsibilities in this. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him, not looks to us, not looks to our literature, not looks to our doctrines, but looks to Christ. All those things are included, but the core is Christ. And believes in him, faith in him. It's the second part of that process. Repentance, change, turn 180 degrees, and then believe and apply. Everyone who believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Those with Christ in them will have the same focus that Christ has. Again, God calls people through Christ. If someone God is calling is drawn to us, that has nothing to do with us. If they're drawn to us, it will be because they are drawn by Christ in us. God calls people to Christ. We just have to make sure we don't get in the way. We just have to make sure they see Christ in us. Let's end here in 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4, verse 11. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Christ. To him be the glory, the power, forever and ever. I have absolutely no fears that this congregation will do wonderfully on that day, and I look forward to that experience with you. Let's all pray that it goes well.